You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Gentlemen, let me talk to you for a minute this morning about coding. Or should we talk about cybersecurity? Maybe that's not your topic. Maybe you want to discuss what can we do to see the Marlins improve. Or perhaps the Dolphins in this upcoming season. Some changes that could be made to this team. As I describe these cases, these conversations, by no means do I mean to address the men as if some type of implicit slight to the women, but there's often an understandable influence from both society and even in our own desires and how design is worked out practically, that there are differences between men and women. The differences are not simply some old vestiges of a bygone era of Victorian England that we need to eradicate any final traces of gender distinctions. Instead, they're hardwired, designed differently. That does not mean that there's not women engineers. They are here with us this morning. Or women mechanics. There are. And if you are here this morning, please see me afterwards about a question I have about my car. But the reality is, if you were to drive up to 10 auto mechanic shops in Miami, or pick up the phone and call 10 plumbers in Miami, would you be surprised if 50% of the calls that were answered were by female plumbers? I would be. Why is that? Well, it's not because it's some sexist society where opportunities have been withheld. It's because there are understandable distinctions that are not always the case, but commonly the case. Distinctions that God has hardwired into boys and girls from the beginning. And contrary to what is commonly spoken of today, that such distinctions are simply cultural and not in any way prescribed by how it's designed, they are indeed biblical. Throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout the times of history, you can see such distinction. This morning, we return back to a text that we've been in on Sunday mornings, and that is in 1 Peter. For those of you who are here for the first time, we've been working our way through the letter of Peter to the Christians in what is modern-day Turkey. It would have been known that then, but it is that today. This area of the world where they had been scattered because they went public as followers of Christ. And Peter says, hey, persecution is real, but so is living Christianity in light of that. How to live accordingly. And he speaks about their identity, as you see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, the great salvation they have, as he describes it in verses 3 through 12, how they set their minds for action and being sober-minded, setting their hope fully on the grace to be revealed. You see that in verse 13 and verse 14. And their identity is these living stones being built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But all that has implications. If you claim an identity, there are implications for what would follow in your life. And that's exactly what we see. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, as he specifically addressed the wives in the context of Christian marriages, but even the context of a Christian wife married to a non-Christian man. Not uncommon then, not uncommon today, even in this room, spouses who are married to others that are non-Christians. Well, today, here in the text, here is what we're going to learn in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. If I could summarize it, it'd be this main lesson. Christian husbands have unique opportunities to demonstrate convincing Christianity. Christian husbands have unique opportunities to demonstrate convincing Christianity. And just to put the text in front of us, look at verse 7. Of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, likewise, husbands. At the very beginning of this verse 7, you have the translation of this word likewise. It goes back, you can see, even similarly to chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives. But what's he talking about? He's talking about different distinctive relationships within the church as they understand themselves in society. Talks about servants in chapter 2, verse 18. All citizens who are Christians, a part of the place where they live in verse 13. But all of that is coming out of verse 12 of chapter 2, where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they slander you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. I think we often are thinking good deeds simply means being polite to people, opening the door when you walk into a store somewhere. Say please and thank you after some request that you make or some service offered. Friends, continue to do that. That kind of civility certainly helps society with a bit of a shock absorber of the hardness of sometimes Miami can be. But the reality is it's much more in the details of lives. And it comes in our passage this morning, specifically in the context of marriage, specifically for men who are married, known by the title husbands. Significance here is to recognize what it would look like. Now, I need to say at the outset, similar to last week, I want to give you a correct perspective so that as we read this verse, you might understand it correctly. Let's look at the verse, and then I want to help set this verse in its context. Chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since there are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's understandable today, living in 2025 in Miami, that you come into the text, reading your cultural context, our cultural context into this text, and maybe even find this to be offensive. This language of weaker vessel, showing honor, as if it's somehow holding a woman down. Friends, you would not understand the context which is written. It's actually quite the opposite of what you would expect. By default, in the Greco-Roman world of that time, women were commonly considered inferior in status, in society, and with very little legal right. A husband had legal power over his wife and was rarely expected to treat her as an equal. Even religiously speaking, not even Christian, just religiously speaking, whatever the head of the household, the husband believed, all those in his household were then obligated to believe as well. However, Christianity radically elevates the status of women, teaching that they are co-heirs of eternal life, that it did not depend on their husband. Who they were themselves, made in the image of God, gave them dignity and should be treated with respect. And what was made available to them was not unique to men, it was common to anyone, Jew or non-Jewish, male or female, free or slave. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking about how salvation is to anyone, no matter who they are. In the Greco-Roman world in the first and second centuries, they would have been disproportionately by population male. Why? Because commonly, after babies were born and they were known by their genders to be a woman, infanticide would happen. They would kill the girls. In addition to that, women not having the benefits we have today of medical care, some women would die in giving birth. Early Christianity taught completely different than what was common in that culture. You see this in the ministry of Jesus. You think about how significant it is for him to speak to the woman at the well. It's not simply that she's a Samaritan, it's that she's a Samaritan woman. Even Jesus' own disciples are like, Jesus, do you know who you're talking to? Let's get out of here because your PR is going to drop significantly. Your poll ratings are going to be greatly affected. And yet throughout Jesus's ministry, how he showed mercy and compassion, love and grace to anyone and everyone, particularly to those that had been marginalized by society. Early Christianity was often mocked by outsiders for its appeal to women, because how it treated them with dignity and respect, uncommon in society. The second century Greek philosopher Celsus mockingly said that Christians are, quote, able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children, end quote, to become Christians. They made fun of us. Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin writes the following, quote, the status of women was raised in the church. Paul's inclusion of 9 women among the men of partners he lists at the end of his letter to the Romans is one evidence among many that women played a major role in the first century spread of the Christian message. Roman families often gave their prepubescent daughters away in marriage, but the Christian women could marry later. They also benefited from Christian condemnation of traditional male prerogatives in regard to divorce, incest, infidelity, polygamy, and female infanticide. If Paul's instructions on marriage are shocking to our modern ears, they would have shocked his first ears for precisely opposite reasons. The radical elevation of women. Indeed, for many Gentiles, the Christian expectation that men be faithful to their wives and sacrificial in their approach to them would have seemed quite unreasonable, end quote. So now I want to put you back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The way that Peter is speaking to the men about their wives is one of honor, dignity, how to love them well. With that understanding, let's learn 3 lessons, gentlemen. Number one, for those who are husbands, understand your wife personally. Understand your wife personally. You look back at the text there in verse 7, the very beginning. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. You have these type of general associations of the difference between men and women and all the jokes that follow because of it. Gentlemen, you're not to be a master of all women in the world. For those of you married, you're concerned about one. In the same regards, back in verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Similarly, here in verse 7, it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And the phrase here, understanding way, literally by translation would be this, living together according to knowledge. According to knowledge. What does this mean? According to knowledge. This would be any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship. Now let's consider what some of these would look like. How about just the knowledge of God's purpose for your marriage and what your role is as a husband? But for some of you who are dating right now, you can consider this premarital counseling for free. You came to church and get premarital counseling. For those of you who are not yet dating, you can consider this criteria about what you're considering. What are the purposes of God designed for men in marriage? Well, we see in Ephesians chapter 5 that a husband is called to love his wife. How? Like he says, like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. She's talking about a costly sacrificial love. This is an important reality. How he is called to love his wife, God's purposes as he knows her and knows what he's called to do. It's also how he's called to lead her well, how to care for her. You see here in the text explicitly how to live with her. To live with your wife in an understanding way means also to have knowledge of your wife's desires and goals and frustrations and disappointments, hardships. Gentlemen who are married, pop quiz. I want to answer out loud. But here's a question for you. What is your wife's greatest strength? What is her greatest struggle? What's your greatest sense of confidence? What's your greatest fear? Now, let's turn it up just a bit on a notch here. For those of you who are married, who have kids, have you shifted your attention too much to the children that you've taken your eyes off the relationship of the marriage? So over time, you're not so much a husband and wife, but your roommates raising the same kids. I was greatly convicted as a husband when we had kids in our home, reading a book by C.J. Mahaney called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And he challenges the husbands reading the book. He says, ask your wife if she feels more like a wife or a mother. I was like, do I really have to? Do I really have to? So, babe, just curious. Gentlemen, whether or not you have kids, if you have a wife, how are you living with her according to knowledge? How well do you know her? You know the presupposition to this? You actually have to talk. Relationship requires communication. Just to prove the point, I can directly connect your intimacy and your vibrancy of your relationship with God by how much you pray to Him and read His word to hear from Him. There's a direct correlation in communication you have as a professing Christian to how much communication is going on back and forth between God to you from His word and you to God through prayer. What is that like now in the context of your marriage? Gentlemen, I think this is important to recognize what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you need to compete with your wife's personality, and I'm not saying you need to compete with your wife's quantity of words spoken. You can be quieter. You can be more subdued, more chill. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is you are still capable and consistently pursuing her in conversation. Please, gentlemen, please do not be staging for future date nights where you sit at a table at a restaurant and everybody looks at the two of you and like, do they not know each other? Because we've been watching them out of the corner of our eye for the last 30 minutes, and I don't think they've said more than 10 words. In fact, I think they talked more to the server than they've actually talked to each other. There is a person there to know. And it starts with just a general beginning of like, how was your day? And she might say, fine. You're like, nope, you're not getting away with that one. Tell me why. That was good. Glad to hear it. Tell me why. You want to work on your communication skills, gentlemen, as you get to know her. Now, this is important not just for the married men. This is important for the single men. I think sometimes single men just think that you're going to like be single, be single, be single, be single, be single. Then all of a sudden this wife shows up and she's like, please marry me. And you're like, okay, I'll put my electing love on you. Then she gets married. She tells all the women, I'm so thankful I'm married to him. Meanwhile, you somehow just poof, become this magically great husband. And yet you have not been cultivating this year's good communication practices. All I'm saying, gentlemen, even now, you need to be working on how comfortable you are in conversation. I do think, and hear me when I say this, I do think you can judge or determine someone's maturity off of three standards: how they handle finances, how they handle relationships, and how capable they are in their communication. How they handle their finances, how they handle their relationships, and how they handle communication. The reality of this is that you've got to recognize, young men, this is a chance for you to step up into adulthood as a man, because your wife is going to want you to know her, and to know her, you got to communicate with her. Knowing your wife's strengths and weaknesses, knowing where she's at spiritually. One of the things that we do at Grace Church when we have men as prospective elders is that we'll meet with the prospective elder and his wife, and then we'll meet with his wife without the prospective elder. And one of the recurring questions and conversations that comes up is, how are you a better Christian for being married to this man? What does it look like to be discipled by him in marriage? What are you learning? What are you processing? What are you working through? How are you thinking about the things of God in part because of how God is using your husband in your life? If she draws a cold blank stare, that just means, okay, he's not ready yet. But Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, how can he manage that household of God if he can't manage his own household well? Gentlemen, you and I understand we have a common, maybe temptation. Maybe we give into the temptation sin. And it's pride in the form of refusing to ask for help. We don't like to ask for directions, and we don't like to read instructions. You know what that looks like, right? You go buy that piece of furniture at IKEA. It's a desk. And you're like, I don't need some Swede telling me what to do. I got this. Went to pictures. What am I, 5? I mean, how hard can this be? 4 hours later, it's like upside down and all malformed. And your wife's like, honey, did you read the manual? Like, oh, you know, manual? You're like, ChatGPT, how do you put together the IKEA model 64392-11 white desk? I think there's a lot of men who think they understand marriage without reading the manual. Who think you can just know just by your intuition. I'm tempted the same way. What's pride? That's self-reliant. Gentlemen, we are to, as I'll say here in summary, love your wife by seeking to know your wife. And part of what you do to do that is you read the Word of God, the God who made her, created her, and has saved her. Second lesson, understand your wife positionally. So the first lesson is to understand your wife personally. Secondly, understand your wife positionally. Go back to the text, verse 7. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Showing honor is this theme found frequently in the New Testament, namely that God is often pleased to give honor to those who are weaker or less honored in the eyes of the world, not in his eyes, but in the eyes of the world. The honor should include kind and affirming, encouraging words, privately and publicly. I think sometimes there is this rhythm in marriage communication, and I really, really get bothered when Christians get caught up in the same thing. This like common joke about men and women, ha, ha, ha. And it's just a sort of pejorative language speaking judgmentally and judgingly about each other, as opposed to have you as a husband be known for how you honor her, how you speak kindly of her, how you are encouraging to her and about her. You don't. We shouldn't have to follow her on social media to know her. We should just spend some time with you. Give it time. You'll let us know what she's like, how you speak of her. This is insignificant. Now, when it says here, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, let me be clear what this is not meaning, because I think this will be an important correction to some men in the room. I've been married 28, almost 29 years. When I was newly married, a book had come out on marriage. I had pitched this idea to my friend who was married just a few months in front of me. I was feeling like so proud of myself. I was like, dude, this book on marriage, I was thinking my wife, Danelle and I, we could read it together. It'd be great. And he's like, don't do it. I was like, why? He's like, don't do it. I was like, don't read the book. He's like, no, you read the book. Don't read it with her. I was like, why? He's like, because it'll tear you up. And you don't want to be her. You don't want her to be around to witness it. I was like, oh, good word, good word. One of the chapters in the book talks about miscellaneous temptation for men. He describes what he coins the nice guy syndrome. The nice guy syndrome, some men here are guilty of. And here's what it looks like. It's a wife who seemingly has a good husband. And she can't figure out why she's so frustrated with her husband. He can't figure out why he's so frustrated with her. And the wives can't figure out who she's friends with, why she's so frustrated with her husband. Why? Because here's often what it looks like in their marriage. She will say, today after church, honey, where do you want to go to lunch? And he'll be like, I don't care, wherever you want to go. And she'll say, honey, do you want to go on vacation this year? He's like, fine, if you want to, let's do it. And she'll be like, where do you want to go on vacation? He's like, I don't care, wherever you want to go. He's like, honey, I've been digging through the kids and what we should do about, should we put them in soccer? Should we not? Should we have the schooling? Do we homeschool? Do we do private school? Do public? What do we do? He's like, I defer to you. I trust you. Whatever. It seems at surface glance, wow, she won the lottery. She got this really humble, deferential husband who prefers his wife over himself. He's a nice guy. Here's what I would call him. He's a spiritual eunuch. Why? Because every time his wife keeps bringing a decision to him that he will need to consider the pros and cons, consider the options, then have to make a decision, and on the other side of the decision, live with the consequences, good or bad, in nanoseconds of consideration, he basically just says, you know what? You here you go. You have it back. She does it again, and he's like, here's the back. She does it again, and he's like, here's the back. And he tells himself, I'm showing honor to her. No, you're showing honor to yourself. You're caught up in this treadmill of laziness, of apathy. Showing honor, in part, means, gentlemen, do the work. Do the work to lead and love your wife in a way that honors her. Providing direction, protection, and clarification. And any bad decisions that are made, you own that. Don't point fingers. You own that. So when he says here to show honor to the woman, he's calling for men to be active, not passive. To not be lazy and apathetic. To not be fearful and cowardly, but to be convictional and courageous. Even if sometimes, and women, I do not mean to dishonor you, even if sometimes, gentlemen, your wife disagrees with you, assuming you're doing so carefully and prayerfully and convictionally, you sometimes have to make decisions that are not always well received by your wife. It's okay. It's okay. You'll be all right. On the other side of that, you can talk about that. But what is this phrase, as the weaker vessel? This sounds in the ears of perhaps some contemporary listeners to be cowardly. A weaker vessel is not specified here in a specific way. The context would make it appropriate for Peter to have in mind any kind of weakness to which husbands would need to be cautioned for them to not take advantage of. It goes without saying, but perhaps it should be said in light of such confusion today about the sexes, that by and large, not always the case, but by and large, women are physically weaker than men. They could therefore be overpowered physically, of course not taking advantage of them in that way. And tragic stories have been spoken in that regards. They also positionally would have less authority in marriage. A husband should not in any way abuse his authority, but to use it to serve her like Christ does the church, bestowing honor. There's also greater emotional sensitivity. This is why there is such a common instinct that young children run to their moms, not their dads, for compassion. Again, not absolute, but commonly the case. When he's speaking about treating her honorably as a weaker vessel, I want you to think about a Ming vase. This is a ceramic vase that was made in the Ming Dynasty in China in the 1300s. Today, there's not many of them. They're very, very valuable. And they're very, very fragile. Peter's basically saying to the husbands, treat your wife like a precious vessel of great worth. You're not harsh. You're not abusive. You are gentle and compassionate. You are honorable in how you care for her. The significance here is to think of what Proverbs 31 verse 10 says, an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. To summarize the point here, gentlemen, love your wife by seeking to honor your wife. Notice what it says there. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This reminds husbands that even though they have been given greater authority within marriage, their wives are still equal to them in spiritual privilege and eternal life. I love this. Because friends, it does not matter how good or bad your marriage is, how good or bad your husband or wife is, your Savior is perfect. And you all have equal access to be forgiven of your sins through repentance and faith in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. How liberating this is to both men and women in marriages that are difficult at best and just tragic at worst. Some of you are married to non-Christian spouses. Some wives are married to non-Christian husbands. Some husbands are married to non-Christian wives. What he's wanting them to understand here is that for those who are Christians, married to Christians, recognize something. In one lane of conversation, there's an orientation and an order. In another lane of conversation, there's an equality and mutuality, standing side by side. Interestingly, one of the earliest accusations against Christians in the first century was that they were an incestuous cult. Where would that come from? Because of the use of the term brother and sister. Because everybody was a child of God, adopted by Him, and with Him as their father, they were together, brothers and sisters, loving each other accordingly. So what's interesting in the context of marriage is that husbands, you have a wife and a sister. A wife in marriage and a sister in the Lord. And how you honor her is in part by recognizing the uniqueness of how God has gifted her. An heir of the grace of life. The third and final lesson he teaches in the rest of the verse, verse 7. Understand your wife prayerfully. He makes this interesting phrase, end of verse 7. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Does this strike you as odd? He doesn't talk about the wife's prayer life in verses 1 to 6, but he talks about the husband's. What? Let's go back to our presupposition. What's the presupposition? Gentlemen, you pray. You pray. Like, that's just characteristic. Like, Peter doesn't start to say, okay, well, first of all, let's make sure, husbands, you're praying, right? He's like, well, of course you're praying. I'm talking about your prayers being hindered. And yet, how commonly is it to talk to men or women, not unique to one particular gender, to say, tell me about your prayer life? Well, what do you mean? I'm saying, what do you pray for? My work meeting. Okay. What else? My mom. Okay, what else? Maybe a different question. How often are you praying? Paul expects Christian husbands to be men of prayer. What he's describing about is prayer that gets hindered, which we'll talk about that in a second, what that means. But I want you to skip over the fact that, gentlemen, your homes are characterized by prayer. Now, let's flip it. Ladies who are wives, when was the last time your husband prayed with you? Besides a meal. How long did it last for? Husbands might be like, Eric, that's not fair. Gentlemen, it's called accountability. If I preach it, I got to practice it. Is this the first time that our wives are hearing that their husbands are supposed to be characterized by prayer? The point is not to pile you with shame and guilt. The point is to call you into your identity in Christ and what those practices are that characterize your home. Now, in the context here of the verse, when he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered, what he's talking about here is this idea that God is essentially interrupting their prayers to Him, saying it differently, They're trying to have a conversation with him, and God's interrupting them to have a conversation with them. And I hear you want to talk about your work. I hear you want to talk about your mom. Can we talk about your wife? Specifically, how you're honoring her, how you're living with an understanding way. Friends, I trust that you hate what I hate, which is when my internet goes down. Oh my goodness. I'd rather not have running water than not have internet. Who else is with me on this? The two of us. And he's like a teenager. That's how worldly I am. I can't stand it. I'm like trying to get stuff done. I got no internet. If only I was as bothered by my prayers being hindered, that I would stop and say, in good conscience before the Lord, is there a limiting factor how the Lord's hearing me because of how I am or how I'm not treating my wife? Gentlemen, love your wife by praying with your wife, praying for your wife. One of the privileges I have at Grace Church is to marry couples. And in preparation for marriage, as pastors for members of Grace Church, we do premarital counseling. I've done a lot of premarital counseling in recent years because you guys keep getting married. And I firmly believe in it. It's discipleship to prepare you for what's to come. Can't cover everything, but let's cover some things. And then that wedding day comes, and man, it's exciting. A lot of preparation's been made. A couple at that ceremony, whether it be outside or inside, whether it be in a church like this, at the end of an aisle like this, or outside in some field somewhere, comes to the point in the ceremony where they look each other in the eye and they say something to each other before the Lord and those present as witnesses. They make vows. Gentlemen, for those of you who are married, let me remind you of your vows that you took. Gentlemen, for those of you who are not married, but aspire and desire to be, let me help lead you to consider the vows that you will one day make and should be prepared for in those days ahead. I, name of the husband, take you, name of the wife, to be my beloved wife. With deepest joy, I receive you into my heart, that together we may be one. I promise to be a loving and faithful husband, guiding you always with my headship, even as Christ guides us with divine protection. I promise you my deepest love, my fullest devotion, and my most tender care. I promise that I will lead our lives into a life of faith and hope in Christ Jesus, ever honoring God's guidance by His Spirit through the Word. With all my heart, I pledge to be your loving and faithful husband. Here's the good news. It's not that any husband will perfectly keep those vows. The good news is that the marriage between a husband and a wife is a picture between Christ and the church. And unlike any earthly husband, Christ, the spiritual husband of the church, has made a vow to his bride that he has always kept. That humbles us, it encourages us, and in our relationships with our spouses, motivates us to live in light of our relationship with Him because of His love towards us that compels us to love others, including our own spouse.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.